Before the sermon starts, I have a small introduction which includes an apology. I'm going to add an extra apology, and that was, I'm sorry I didn't choose the snap instead of the sneaks and ladders, because there was a snap about five cards in, and that would have been the end of it. But I do have two thoughts. This isn't about me, but I have two thoughts that I'd like to share as someone who doesn't do this for a living, who only speaks from time to time. Well, the first is that in preparing for mornings such as this, I can't rely on the years of education, practice, and pastoral experience that a minister starts off with. Instead, the preparation for a Sunday morning is a learning experience for me. And I always learn new things, something exciting and encouraging about God, our relationship with him, and his loving purposes for us. And it's that new thing that I've just learned that I'm most enthusiastic in sharing. And it turns out, I know because I've been told in more or less the same words, that I can sound like I know it all. And for occasions in the past when that's been the case, and occasions in the future, please not this morning, I apologise. But the other thought was a piece of advice given to me by an old minister. And he said, if I come across a text that I have difficulties with, I should leave it alone and choose another. Now, the kind of difficulties he was talking about are not the ones that we'll be facing this morning, but today's text does come with difficulties because this one talks about money. And there must be at least some of us here who would not like their faith to be measured by the quantity of their Christian giving for fear of being found wanting. And I would have to count myself in that number. So when we look at some of Jesus' teaching on money and considering the generosity of God, I know that in money terms, I'm often miserly in sharing the love of God. So as we read the gospel together, I beg you to forgive any sign of insincerity, but I would ask that you listen to what I have learned and relearned, and that is that God values us not by our wealth or our abilities, but because of our intrinsic worth, because we are the work of his hands. And he loves it, he loves us, when we turn back to him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bereavement is a difficult time. Anybody who's lost a loved one will understand the feeling of loss, the uncertainty of a future without that one who is always there, the seemingly unfillable gap left in their life. But it is time too for friends and family to pull together, to offer consolation, to tell stories and remember happier times, to draw together the raw edges of our wounded lives, and to help the healing to begin. But life being what it is, things don't always work out as we hope they would. And when somebody dies, sometimes things that have been repressed or bubbling under the surface have a habit of rising up and causing upset. And instead of beginning a process of healing, sometimes we start to reopen old scars. People who have held an uneasy peace by largely ignoring each other are forced together, and previously unresolved issues suddenly become unavoidable. Even when everyone makes an effort to get on with one another, differing opinions make shared decision-making difficult. In our reading today, Jesus is in the middle of teaching about how to live in the kingdom of God. When a man cuts in and asks Jesus to settle a dispute with his brother on dividing his family inheritance. We can surmise here, I think, that the gospel is giving us the very short version of the story, and in all likelihood the man gave his side of the story with evidence for his claim on the inheritance and examples of his brother's intransigence. Well, it's unlikely to have escaped your attention that inheritance rarely revolves only around money. There are relative strengths of family bonds, past, disagreements, promises or half-promises made in times long past, all prone to skewing opinion and dividing family members. I was trying to think of an example that I could use, but I realised any example might have some consequence on somebody living or dead. But perhaps we can dwell on Jane Austen's novel Pride and Prejudice. The story begins with five Bennet daughters unable to inherit their parents' estate and have to live in the knowledge that it will be passed on to their nearest male heir, the snobbish and smarmy Mr. Collins. I'll skip past the detail that he's a minister. In the novel, it's left to Mrs. Bennet to exclaim and decry, to glorify or put down any eligible man with income, depending on which virtue or failing of his is at the time on show, or depending on whether the relationship with whichever daughter is blooming or wilting. The book makes fun of her caprice and melodramatics, but her traits are ones we can all succumb to. It's enough for us to be reminded that money and inheritance and love and the future all combine to give multiple chances to prefer ourselves over others, to show bias and discrimination, to muck things up. But back to the gospel and the man with the inheritance dispute. Our Bible translates Jesus' reply to him as saying, "Who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" We see his opposition to taking sides. We recognise that past words, actions and motives would need to be examined. And so Jesus goes on to tell the tale of the foolish rich farmer, a man who was so successful he had to branch out into property development to cope with his success in agriculture. And on the surface, he was successful. And in the eyes of some, he may even have been seen as blessed by God. For in the eyes of the people of the God, a blessing of food from the land is the fulfillment of God's promise to Moses to bringing his people to a land flowing with milk and honey. We still tell the story of God's provision for his people in the wilderness when the manna came. And Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, said, "Give us this day our daily bread." But hang on a moment. In our reading from Exodus, everyone was fed. After the manna was collected, none had too much. None had too little. There was no excess. There was no want. And when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, and we say, "Give us our daily bread." When we ask for a blessing, we don't only ask for me, we ask for everyone. These are not throwaway lines. These are the foundations needed for building a community, a nation. These are house rules for living in the kingdom. To the Jews, even the land itself was a reminder that they're all in it together. Each land was known by its tribe's name, the land of Judah, the land of Benjamin. The land was both a source of blessing to the tribe and the fulfillment of God's promise to Moses. So when the bumper harvest comes in for the rich farmer, it cannot be only about him. Yet in the parable, Jesus shows us his thoughts. And it's all what I will do, how successful I have been, what I will build, how comfortable I will be. In hoarding the harvest from the land, the rich farmer has undone God's promise. He has stolen the blessing. He has undermined the foundations of the kingdom. And this, I think, is where we can fall into a similar trap. If we consider things from an individual point of view, is God wanting to bless us by giving us those riches, or is he wanting us to bless others by giving it away? The answer is yes and yes. But to make sense of it, Jesus first of all asks us to change our viewpoint. It seems like a very modern thing to see things from an individual's point of view. Not that it hasn't been round for a long time. The rich farmer indeed is a case in point. Yet Jesus tells us it's the Father's pleasure to give us the kingdom. To give us the kingdom. That's quite a lot bigger than the barns, quite a lot more than the grain in them. And it's not all produce to be monetized. As Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. All of these attributes talk not of us as individuals or how wealthy we are, but considers us as connected. Connected to those around us in justice and in peace, and connected to God through serving Jesus and through allowing the Holy Spirit to guide our lives. God looks on each one of us, but when he looks at us, I don't think he sees us just as individuals. The poet and cleric John Donne, in writing, "No Man is an Island," highlighted what we sometimes ignore, that an intrinsic part of who we are is our relationships with those around us and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. When we devote our lives to stuff, to gathering and stockpiling stuff, to identifying ourselves or our own value by our possessions, or doing the same thing to other people, or if we put more worth on our bank account than a number on a page, we are only building a barrier between ourselves and God and his purposes for us. And we're building a barrier between us and our friend, our neighbour, the stranger in need. When things are all going well, it's easy to think that we are invincible. It's easy to forget about the ties that bind and replace God with whatever most takes our fancy. But every now and again, we're brought down to earth. And bereavement is one of these things that brings us down. It's a time of change and reassessment. It's a time of sorrow and loss. And it's a time of coming together and finding consolation. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," he was talking about an attribute of kingdom living, where we're not alone, where we're not disconnected, where we are not an island. And this is God's will for us. What he wills to show us, how he wills that we look on the kingdom that he has given to us and that he gives us. Not one of us, but all of us. The blessings of the kingdom. It's his will that we share, because he wants to bless those around us. Can you believe it? These are the people he loves. Can you believe it? We are the people he loves. Amen.